Psalm 36. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, and they are thrust down, unable to rise. The word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word, for the preservation of this word for us to this day, and our preservation to this day, Lord, that we might hear this word. We pray for your Spirit to be among us and upon each one of us, that we might be transformed by this word, by the power of your Spirit, that we might be matured in Christ, and that we might grow up, continue our growth to glorify you in all that we do. We thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Psalm 36, it comes in two parts. So radical, actually, are the division that some assume that David or somebody mashed together two psalms, because there's no obviously literary connection between them, or at least that's what people say. Verses 1 to 4 tell us of what it's like to be a wicked man. Who are the evildoers? What are they like? What do they think about? What are they concerned about? And then verse 5 picks up just immediately, without any transitional word, to speak of God. It makes perfect sense to me to do it like that. When you consider what it's like to be in sin, when you consider what those are like who engage in wickedness all the time, you just come to the end of it and say, what can they be thinking? Do they not know? And because we're Christians, our thoughts immediately go to the judgment that falls upon the wicked and the goodness of God who has redeemed us from wickedness. So in my mind, the psalm makes perfect sense as it is. The transitions are not there literally, but the transition is there in heart. Because you have the meditation on the nature of wickedness, and then you have the meditation on the loving kindness of God, which makes the wickedness of the wicked so much more apparent and so much more senseless. And calls to mind then, too, our own deliverance from that state, our own mercy that God has shown to us. So we begin in verses 1 to 4 with the nature of the wicked. There's the transgression that is spoken of here. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. It's almost as if sin is personified here. Here is sin speaking to someone, whispering in the ear. You think of the images of Scripture that deal with temptation that comes. And it's not talking about the temptation that the righteous experience, but the ongoing, temptation might be the wrong word, but the ongoing confirmation of wickedness that those who are without God experience. You know, knowing the truth about God, they became fools and they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. So what has God done? He's given them over to themselves. And what do they hear? They hear wickedness speaking to them, their own thoughts rising up against them, confirming what they've done. The internal conversation that goes on, the whisperings of, I think, Satan to them, speaking to them, telling them, have you thought about this? What about that? Their own internal conversations, even apart from the work of the devil, is seeking only to destroy them. But even as they consider the things that they love, the evil things that they love and the good things that they hate, there's that meditation on the pleasures that one gets from sin, that one gets from disobeying God. And of course, we have to be honest and say that at the short term, it makes sense in some ways to sin, because it can be fun. There is pleasure to be found on it. These people are fools in the sense that they don't recognize the ultimate end of things, but they're not masochists. They're not looking for a way simply to hurt themselves and take pleasure in that. But they do reject God in all of that. They don't consider the end. They trust themselves to be able to tell right from wrong. And having redefined for themselves right from wrong, they become fools. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. And that is the wicked. That is the condition, the nature, the character, the mindset of those who disobey God, who give Him no thought. This is a heart matter. This isn't just a matter of doing bad things. It's a matter of being bad to the core. There's the old George Thorogood song, the pop blues song called Bad to the Bone. And he sings in there about, you know, everybody recognizing that he's just bad to the bone and what a good thing it is. And, you know, the young girls love him and the old women love him and everybody wants to be him. But you think of how foolish that really is in the end. Bad to the bone means there's nothing good to be found. That whatever appreciation you might get from thinking that way or being that way, it's going to crumble in the day of the Lord. Bad to the bone won't stand against the holiness of Christ. But the wicked doesn't see it like that. They deceive themselves. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now he knows that there is. There are no true atheists. Everyone knows that God exists. Everyone knows that God is a righteous judge. Everyone knows that God will reward those who do good and will punish those who do evil. But because we like what we do, we redefine these terms. And if we can't succeed in redefining them, we just say, well, there's no God after all. Yet we know there is. Paul takes the same verse in Romans 3:18 and just simply says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They're like the people that Peter refers to who consider the flood, say, that happened so long ago and nothing's happened since then. It's all the same, day after day after day. You have these crazy preachers out there. You have these churches talking. And you have my neighbors. I have my neighbors coming and telling me about the love of God and about the judgment to come and my need for Christ. And, you know, my life goes on. In fact, my life is often better than their life. What do I need to worry about? Why do I need to change what I do? No fear of God before their eyes. No recognition that they may very well just be storing up wrath for themselves. Forgetting that God is not mocked. That God will not be deceived. Their imaginations are vain. In verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. You know, hiding behind closed doors. Or being sharp enough and able enough to manipulate people around him or her. And protect themselves, they think, with just lies and intrigue. Or, hey, let's be positive about this. With good works. With righteous living. With moral living. And thinking somehow that this is okay. And this is all God wants of me. And how could God judge me in the midst of all of this? But God will not be deceived. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And we keep thinking of sin and of unbelief as being, you know, these outwardly wicked activities and these outwardly wicked words. And of course that's true quite often. But we have to consider the heart again. And it's from the heart that a man reveals what he is. It's the things that come from within that reveal corruption that ultimately a person is judged by. They think they can hide. Whether in the darkness of sin, or whether in the light of their own self-righteousness, which is still darkness. But Jesus tells us in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They know. These folks know what they're doing. But they won't even admit it to themselves. Because of a hatred of God and not wanting to be seen, not wanting to be known for what they are. They're full of lying mouths and foolish acts, verse 3. Trouble and deceit are the words of their mouth, not acting wisely and doing good. They're dead set against good in verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. I mean, think about that. What do you think about when you lie in bed? As you go to bed each night, are you thinking, well, what a day today? How did I mess up today? Or do you think about the things that people did to you and think of ways that maybe you can get back on them the next day, or maybe that God should get back on them? Or do you do what the wicked do and just plot how to do evil? Just contemplate nastiness and sin and take pleasure in it and pursuing it like that. You know, we as Christians, we do this too. We meditate and we think on the real or perceived injustices that have come upon us. And we try to create ways to justify ourselves or maybe to bring people down. But because we're Christians, God doesn't let us go in that way for very long. He may let us get our way just to teach us that our way is pretty stupid and foolish. And we repent of that. Or in the midst of our reveries, He interrupts us with a word of Scripture that comes to our minds. Or He brings to mind our own sin and we're humbled by that. And we stop doing that. But the wicked don't stop doing that. They keep right on. A conscious decision to hate God and hate those who are called according to God's purposes. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Conscious decisions to reject righteousness and to embrace evil. And what's the benefit of all of this? In their own minds, what? Ambition, fame, power? It may not be a great power. It may just be controlling one person. It may be great power. It may be controlling a whole nation. But in the end, what good is it? What will it come to? The light will come. Judgment will be pronounced. And what will the wicked have? They don't see it. They refuse to acknowledge it. But we are not like that if we are in Christ. We've come to understand God's righteous and just judgment. We come to understand that He's turned us from darkness into light. He's taken us and set us, picks us up from one road and set us on the other road. And it's been that dramatic a change in reality. We may not sense the drama of it when it happens, but it's been that real and lasting. Once hell bound, now heaven bound. Not by our choice, but by the choice and by the action of God. And we come to this place and we recognize how foolish sin is in light of the glory of God, in light of His loving kindness. And this is verses 5 to 12 then. The way of the wicked is contrasted with the loving kindness of the Lord. Just to juxtapose these two passages like this, it reveals the ingratitude of the wicked. They live in a world they didn't make. They're blessed with things they don't deserve. They're given time and days upon days, friendships, material things, honor among men. And what do they do with it? Claim the glory for themselves. Never think of their own unworthiness, but rather say, God, look what I've built for myself. Oh, that's right. There is no God. Look what I've done for myself, world, and see how mighty I am. Reveals, really, the smallness of their minds and hearts. You talk to unbelievers and they say, you Christians, you just chuck your brains at the door. You just stop thinking. You have this narrow, restricted world where where you can't do what you want to do, where you keep yourself from so many good things. But the reverse is true. When we consider verses 5 and 12 of who God is, it's the world of the wicked that is small, that is self-centered, that seeks only self, and that ends with nothing. Coming into Christ, coming into relationship with God, we have communion and fellowship. We are adopted by one who is greater than everything that is. And He pours out His life upon us. He gives us His love that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. But He gives it to us nonetheless, because it's His desire to show good to sinners, to show mercy to those who don't deserve mercy, because that reveals something of His character. We know the smallness and the meanness of the wicked. We remember the smallness and meanness of our own lives when we could be counted among the wicked. But what is that compared to the glory of God? To the steadfast love of God? This phrase, the steadfast love, is the Hebrew word hesed. It's also translated loving kindness. It means that God has set His favor upon someone, upon a people, and He will not remove it from them. He becomes the guarantor of their life and of their soul. He makes a promise, and He will keep that promise to be their God. and to redeem them and to see them through all troubles, to sanctify them, to purify them from all of their sin by His own hand and by His own work. And that's behind all this repetition that shows up. Loving kindness, steadfast love, verse 5 and verse 7, verse 10. All of these things call us back to the goodness of God and to His great love for us. The greatness of His steadfast love is spoken of in verses 5 and 6, almost in cosmic dimensions. Consider, the steadfast love goes to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, righteousness like the mountains of God, judgments like the deep, salvation for man and beast. This is the immensity of God, the largeness of God, the greatness of God. Who can grasp Him? Who could have thought of Him? Who could have made Him up? It's beyond us. It can't be done. And yet this is who God is. And what's spoken of here are not evil qualities, but things that we want for ourselves, that even the wicked to some degree can't live and won't live without. They won't be faithful to someone, but they want someone to be faithful to them. They won't treat people righteously, but they want people to be righteous toward them. Even in that, there's this strange and sad perversion of the revelation of God and the nature of the human heart. But it begins because God is, and because this is what He is. There's no end to the steadfast love of God. It's beyond measurement. His faithfulness is to the clouds. And can you control the clouds? Can you direct them? His righteousness, like the mountains of God. And again, picture in your mind the image now of looking at a great mountain and being impressed by that. How much more is God like that? His righteousness, His moral beauty, His perfection, His absolute goodness and His promise-keeping nature. It's that solid, it's that awe-inspiring, it's that majestic. Well, even more than that mountain could be. Because God in some ways is beyond compare and beyond description. Judgments like the deep. We think of wisdom as deep things. We think of somebody who thinks a lot and knows a lot and is able to give good advice as a deep thinker or a deep person. But do we think of them as the ocean? As the great deeps? And yet God compares Himself here to that, beyond measure. I mean, it's interesting. We've been to the moon. Hopefully we'll be to Mars in a couple decades. But we've never yet been to the deepest part of the ocean. And we may not be able to get there easily. The technology may not be there for us. And yet God says, this is what He is like. His wisdom, His goodness, that unsearchable, that unfathomable. And yet He reveals it to us. We know Him because He speaks to us, because He desires to be known among men, because He has mercy on those who don't deserve mercy, and comes to us in Christ and reveals Himself in that. Verses 7 and 9, we consider the goodness of His steadfast love. It's one thing to talk about God sort of in His immensity and His grandeur. But if you only leave it there, you can kind of come away cold, maybe. You might even be awestruck. But what's significant about God is not just the immensity and the grandeur and the incomprehensibility that He is, but the fact that this is good, and good for us. But this great power of God that spoke the stars and sun into being, that molded man out of the dust and breathed life into his nostrils and sustains us every day by the word of His grace, is good to us and good for us. Verse 7 tells us that He's a refuge for us, for all mankind, for all those who will come to Him. How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. Well, of course, we know that not everybody does do that. But if there's refuge to be found, it's refuge with Him, and only with Him. Psalm 91:4. He will cover you with His pinions. Under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. And of course, there's this tender aspect to this description of God. You think of the chick gathering the hen gathering her chicks under her wings. You think of the mother bird in the nest with her brood in safety underneath there. And this is what Jesus spoke of, even as He looked upon Jerusalem that was soon to be destroyed for their rejection of Him and their rejection of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you would not. There's the tenderness, but also the tragedy of unbelief there. As they refuse the refuge that God provides, as they refuse the refuge that Christ is. Another verse that speaks of wings and of finding refuge on a very personal level is what Boaz says to Ruth in Ruth 2:12. He's speaking to Ruth about the good thing that she's done in being a faithful daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law Naomi, leaving your own people behind. And Boaz speaks a blessing to her. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now this wasn't easy for Ruth to do, maybe. She'd suffered loss. Her husband had died. Her father-in-law had died. Her brother-in-law had died. Her sister-in-law decided to stay behind. And she was leaving Moab to go to Israel, to Judah, not always on the best of terms. But God had so moved her to do it, because she understood that she needed refuge. She needed a place of safety. And she'd heard enough of the God of Israel from Naomi to understand that it was the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, who alone could provide that refuge. And she found it. And Boaz acknowledged that in her. He said, this is the one that you've come to find. And this is the one who will guard you and keep you. You find refuge with him, but do we look for that refuge? We come up with our own ideas and our own plans, our own schemes to protect ourselves and to guard ourselves. And some of them are good plans so far as those sorts of things go. But in the end, they all fall down because they're just what men can do. And men can't do very much. And so we turn to building up a big bank account. We turn to having the right car. We turn to building up a relationship with someone, believing that will make us happy and that will give us safety. Well, those are good things to have. No problem with them. But to put your trust in them? To think they'll save you in the day of judgment? To think that they'll stand in the fire that comes? We'll learn differently. The world will learn differently. There's only one refuge, and that is Christ. As God provides refuge for us, He's also the supply for us. In verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Well, one could ask, is this a physical or a spiritual supply? Because we know Christians do suffer want. Christians do die from martyrs' deaths. And so while we will allow that much of this is physical, we can expect that in normal circumstances God will provide for us. Yet we also know that because we are His, the supply that we have from Him, what He gives to us to sustain us, has to be in the end spiritual. When we think of this, we think of Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And the picture that I want you to get from that is not so much that we'll always have enough food and our enemies will be gnashing their teeth behind barbed wire not able to get to us, but that God is with us and that God Himself is our supply. God Himself gives to us of Himself and sustains us and supplies our every need. Think of how this is done, and it's through Jesus. Jesus is the one who supplies. I actually used these verses last Sunday morning sermon, but they're completely appropriate here. Think of Jesus as the woman on the well. John 4:13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. An eternal supply of water. You'll never be thirsty with Christ. Isn't that what David is talking about and pointing to in the end? A drink from the river of God's delights? What about food? Again, in the West, we don't know too much about hunger. We may fast occasionally. But the end of that fast is just around the corner of the nearest McDonald's or in the cupboard. Most of us don't know real hunger yet. But God supplies something better than a supply even in the midst of famine. He gives us Himself as our bread. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. Well, what do you hunger for? Is it just filling the belly? Is it just having enough to get to sleep at night well on a full belly? Or has God put it in you to want something more than just material things? Is He shaking your life in such a way that what you have isn't enough, although you have everything physically you could ever want? The believer, the Christian, comes to understand that what we want is Christ, is God Himself. We want Him to love us, to care for us, to feed us, to strengthen us. And in Jesus, He does this. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the bread from heaven that gives us life. And we come to Him through faith. This is His gift to us. Faith itself, coming from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, directed into and toward Christ the Son. And it's memorialized for us whenever we take the Lord's Supper. It's the proclamation of God to us that I will be your supply. I will take care of you. I will feed you. I will give you drink. I will clothe you. I will pick you up and walk with you. I will carry you. I will never depart from you. And it's our proclamation, our confession of faith, when we come to the supper and we say, yes, Lord, you are that. And I will lean upon you. I will trust in you. I will feed on you and know that you will provide for me. That never-ending supply of life that comes to us. And in verse 9, we have a light for men that God is for us as well. Every now and then, I practice walking in the dark. I just, you know, I'm not sure it's a psychologically healthy thing to do, but, you know, I'll be in the church late at night, and sometimes I'll just turn the lights off and just walk. You're going to love this, walk down the steps. Yeah, exactly. Because I want to know, I want to see, can I do this? But I'm always glad when I get to the bottom and think, idiot, next time turn the light on. You don't need to test yourself like this. We need the light. We need to be guided. We need to see, but how can we see? Unless God shines on us. Unless God gives us light, because our hearts are darkened. I mean, it's one thing for me to be silly and turn the light off. I can always turn the light back on. But who can turn the light on in a heart that's broken and wicked? That person can't do it. They don't even know they're in the darkness. But give thanks to God that He does that. And the light comes to us in the preaching of the Word. When the Scriptures are brought to bear on us and applied to us, Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. You know, we hear the Word of God, whether it's seeing it on a billboard as we drive by on the freeway, or as we have somebody share it with us, or as we hear it in a sermon, but it begins to work in us. And all of a sudden we begin to see things that we hadn't seen before. Why? Because our eyes are being opened. Light's being shown into us. We may not like that sight, but we receive it because we know we can be changed by the continual shining of that light. Jesus is the true light, John 1:9, which enlightens everyone. And He was coming into the world. You know, the philosophers and the poets talk about knowing yourself and knowing all that you're about, having this deep, profound self-knowledge. But if you're introspective and you look at yourself, you just don't find very much there that's worth looking at. It's just not good. Now, of course, you can lie to yourself and redefine things, but then you're not seeing what's really there as it really is. If we're going to be examined, let it be by God. Let it be by Christ. Because God will judge with mercy. Christ will judge with love. When He shines His light on us, it's not so that we can feel miserable and come to an understanding of how nasty we are and how much God hates us, but so that we might repent. We might be changed from what we are so that we might become the children of light, of the light that shines on us through Jesus Christ. So that our eyes might be open to our condition of sin and our losses and our frailty. So that we might be saved. Acts 26:18. and came to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me." A word from God. The light shines that we might be sanctified, that we might come to faith in Christ and be redeemed. The light shines, and it is His light that brings this about for us. And finally, His steadfast love is great. It's good for us. It leads us to life. And we also find protection in that. You know, people promise us good things, and we appreciate that. And we promise good things to people as well. And with all of our best intentions, sometimes we fail to follow through. But does God fail to follow through? Does God make promises that He doesn't keep? Does He say one thing and do another? The psalmist understands, in contemplating the steadfast love of God, that God is faithful and true. And so he cries out, please, in verse 10, "Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." It's a plea for continued faithfulness. And of course, it's not that he's afraid that God might take it away, but what else could he do but want more of it? He has seen the faithfulness of God. He understands, I was the wicked man. I was the guy who laid in bed plotting destruction upon my enemies. I was the guy who contemplated evil and embraced it and loved it and refused to do the good when it was made apparent to me. And this God who I hated and had no thought of, if I even thought of Him, revealed Himself to me and saved me from myself. And if He has done that for me in my sin, how much more will He do for me now that I am His son? Now that I'm a child of His grace? Now that I've been forgiven by His mercy? Now David, of course, says this, and he doesn't see Christ so clearly yet, but he knows that it's by faith. He knows that it's by mercy. He understands that it's nothing in him that caused God to reach out to him and save him, that it was all of God. If this is who God is, then how could he not want more? How could he not continue to call out to him and rely upon the steadfast love of God, the loving kindness of God that remained with him day after day after day, that guarded him from danger, and that would forgive him in his sin and restore him once again to that sense of peace with God that we fall away from when we go into sin? It's a plea for protection as well in verse 11, because the proud man says, I can handle what comes my way. I'm tough enough. I'm smart enough. I'm mean enough. I'm rich enough. I'm clever enough. But David understands that it doesn't matter how big you are, there's somebody bigger, somebody stronger, somebody better equipped. And who can defend against that one? Only God can. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. It's God who offers protection in those times. And finally, there's the recognition that God is full of loving kindness and steadfast love for those who are His own, but He's also just. And the end of the wicked, the end of those in the first four verses who proclaim their power and their might and their disdain for God, is proclaimed and recognized in verse 12. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Think of the images of that. I just watched the Lord of the Rings here on TV a while ago. And you remember the scene in where Lord Denethor has given up just all hope. He's gone into madness. And he sees his son brought back to him. And he says, there's no hope. Gondor is gone. And he creates this big pyre of wood and soaks it with oil. He's going to burn himself alive and what he believes is the corpse of his son. Gandalf saves the day, but Denethor is so overcome with his sin and with his misery that he runs flying on fire from the pyre and leaps off the edge of the parapet. And you just see him, this person burning up as he falls to the ground. The way the camera does it is so instructive to me, because the camera gives a close-up. And as he falls, the camera moves further and further away. and what seems like almost in a terrible way a magnificent sight and a tragic sight becomes diminished by the distance of the camera from it, and you see what a small and simple and trivial thing it is to trust in yourself and to trust in your ways, to simply fall to your own doom because you lost hope, because you lost faith, because you refused the promises of God. Thrust down, unable to rise, like evildoers. God is just. His name will not be mocked forever. He exercises His judgments day after day upon those who are wicked. We may not see it. We may suffer from them. But because God is our God, because Christ is for us, and His loving kindness is poured out on us, His love shed abroad on us, we see the justice that He renders upon others and rejoice that His justice against us was poured out on Christ. And instead of receiving destruction from God's hand, condemnation and judgment, we receive mercy and grace, comfort, love, protection, supply, because we are in His Son. Because God has shown His light upon our hearts. He's changed us, shown us our sin, and brought us to His Son. And we rest in Christ. We rest in His righteousness. And we rejoice in the loving kindness of God that brings all this to pass and ensures that for those who are in Christ, it will always, always be the case. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that once wicked, we are not wicked any longer. And that even though we toy and maybe even chase after sin for a time, because of Your love for us, we see the uselessness of it all, the vanity of it all, and we're brought back to our senses, Lord, and return to You, and find that coming to You with repentant hearts and seeking forgiveness, we will be accepted once again. Lord, we thank You for this. We pray that You would continue to guard us and to keep us. We pray that Your love would continue to be poured out on us in Christ, and that we would continue to grow to recognize all the goodness that is worth having can only be called good if it's with You, and can only be good if it comes from You. Lord, we pray that You would fill us with the life of Christ, with the light of Christ, that You would supply us with the forgiveness of Christ for our needs, and that You would guide us and guard us and direct us in every way that we go, that we might continue, Lord, to grow in grace before You, that we might continue to mature in our great calling to glorify You and to believe in Your Son. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.